So there's a very full outline for you there to follow. If you lose track, if you lose track of me or I lose track of you, there's a good outline to follow. As I said before, I just want to look at some of the Old Testament promises concerning the coming of Christ. Very simply as a reminder that Christ just didn't appear out of nowhere as a chance occurrence. It's all part of God's eternal plan. And this morning I want to look at two promises, a promise made here right at the very beginning of human history, and then a promise made a little later to Abraham, which is so crucial to us. Next week I want to look at three things that the one promised is: a prophet like Moses, a king like David, and a priest like Melchizedek. And then the third Sunday, two grand titles for him and the great prophecies about them, that he is the servant of the Lord and the Son of Man. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself so often as the Son of Man, and that has a tremendous Old Testament background. So those three messages before Christmas. But it's a reminder that the Christian faith isn't just about me being saved or about me being safe. It isn't just about me. It's a reminder that we are caught up in something much larger. We're caught up in something huge. We're caught up in God's universal and cosmic plan, a plan that he's had before time to redeem a people, to have a redeemed and restored universe. It's a grand plan, and as we think about that and meditate upon that again this morning and over subsequent Sundays, it's a call for us to be amazed by God, to have a sense of glory in the glorious thing that he's doing, to be amazed by him and to remember that as we go through this life's pilgrimage with all its challenges and its trials, to not foolishly forsake him. To remember that there is this grand cosmic plan. It's working out, and it will work out. No matter what we see and experience in our pilgrimage, we have this glorious thing that we can hang on to because he gloriously hangs on to us. As young people, the pressures of this world and the temptations of this world burst in upon us, and God's word is ever saying to us, I am doing a big thing, bigger than anything else. Don't let go of it. Don't lose sight of it. And the things that we're looking at this morning, two great promises to remember in the midst of our trials and challenges, that God is a God of promise. And the scriptures, as they unfold, are constantly reminding us, regardless of us, he is faithfully fulfilling his promises, and he will fulfill all of his promises. There's that wonderful verse in the New Testament that says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We have seen the promises fulfilled, and there are promises still to be fulfilled. If he has fulfilled promises in Christ, he will fulfill them all. And so no matter what this life brings, we trust in the God who is faithful to his promises. So the first promise, the promise concerning the seed of Eve, and those two verses that Paul read to us from Genesis 3, 14 and 15. We have the opening chapters of Genesis, the glorious creation of the world and of humanity, and then their rebellion and our rebellion in them against God, and the fall into sin. A tragic story that we still suffer from today. And God in his righteousness brings curses on all those involved in the fall, but right in the midst of the curses is the first profound blessing. Right there in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Adam and Eve would have heard that. Adam and Eve would have taken encouragement from that. There's a later indication when they have a child, there's the suggestion, is this the one? Is this the seed that will bring us rest and push back all that has come through Satan? You see, in the promise says, it's a promise to Satan, actually. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between Satan's children, your children, and all the children of the woman, which is all of mankind. But then, it's very important to notice this, to get our understanding right. The offspring is plural. It's many, all your offspring. But in the words, he shall bruise your head, it's singular. It immediately refers to one offspring of the woman. And this one would bruise the head of the serpent, which is clearly a fatal blow, a death blow. And you shall bruise his heel. There's that sense that in this cosmic clash, when this one seed of the woman destroys Satan, he will also suffer in that. But what Adam and Eve would have heard was that sense that Satan brought this evil to us, and one of our descendants is going to deal with that and restore what was lost. Very quick reminder here to us that there is hostility between humanity and Satan. Life isn't just biological. There are spiritual powers at work, and it explains much of life. Struggle and trial. That there is evil at work, and it comes through personal evil, through the devil and through those that belong to him, spiritual powers. Wonderful thing about this verse too is that God is addressing himself to Satan. God is saying, I will put enmity. Satan's not in charge, you see. God's still in charge. God still has authority. It's a reminder to us in that hostility between Satan and humanity that we cannot rest, in the sense that we have to have a category called evil. We have to recognize that there is evil and that there are powers behind that evil, and we cannot have a truce with evil. It is destructive, and we are meant to do battle with it. We need to learn discernment, identifying the ways it presents itself in life. But here's the glory again. It will end. That evil is not eternal. Satan's power is not eternal. God is the one who has authority. God has the power. God has made a promise to Satan that his head will be crushed. The outcome is certain. There is a fulfillment to come where righteousness and peace will reign, and Satan cannot lurk any longer or tempt or harm or destroy like he did in the beginning. That's the grand scheme. Where does that victory come from? Well, again, it comes through that one who will bruise the head of Satan. And we know now, looking back from our vantage point, and as we see the New Testament, that this one must be the Lord Jesus Christ. This one seed must be him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of what a special offspring he is, because he is born of a virgin. We must never lose that biblical reality about him, that he's born of a virgin, which means he didn't have two human parents. He has one human parent, and he has another parent who is God himself. That great doctrine of the virgin birth reminds us that this seed of the woman is also fully God. That's the mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity, who has no beginning and who has no end, who is the infinite God himself, contracted himself and became also a human, added to himself human flesh. And so he's born in a stable, born of a woman, a normal birth, a humble birth, a human birth, so that we know that this promised offspring of Eve is fully human and fully God. He has to be both. He has to be fully human to represent us, to stand in our place, to go to the cross and bear the punishment that we deserve. But he has to also be God so that he can maintain a perfect and sinless life. So that as a man, he has no sin of his own to die for, and therefore he can die in the place of others. And being God, in the life of God, he can enter into the very presence of God and represent us there. Is there anything more glorious than the gospel? And here it's all, we can't read all of that into it. We know that now, but there was a hope and a promise, and we know that it's come in Christ. On the cross, that was the place where the battle took place. There, in a place of utter weakness and despair, where Satan was bruising his heel and thought he was victorious, there he won over Satan. He robbed Satan of his power because he took the penalty for sin. He did away with the power of death. The book of Hebrews says that Satan holds sway over us because of the power of death that creates fear in us. When that is removed and death is no longer a thing to be feared because we don't face punishment, then Satan has no power. That's why Christ cried out on the cross those glorious words, "It is finished." It's finished. The price is paid, the penalty borne, sin is done away with, death is done away with, Satan's head is crushed. And we are forgiven and set free. He crushed the head of Satan. He took the greatest power that Satan had, the power of death, and he crushed him. And the empty grave proves it all. The empty grave shows that he has conquered death and he lives a life that can never be taken away. He lives and he reigns. Look at these couple of scriptures in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 22. Well, from verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, that's under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church or for the church. He has authority over everything for the sake of the church, his people, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He reigns. And we have it also in these wonderful verses in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. Just hear these words. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that is by Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, I love these words, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If he has authority over death, then there is nothing his people need fear. He reigns. So what does victory look like? It looks like peace. Paul finishes the book of Romans with these wonderful words. Romans 16, verse 20, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You see the irony in those words? The God of peace will soon crush Satan. There's peace and crushing. How do those two things go together? two odd images, but you see peace, peace for God's people and peace for God's universe only comes when the enemy is crushed. And so united are we by faith to Jesus, it is as though he is crushed under our feet. See what he says? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet by our union to Christ. What does victory look like? It looks like universal peace. And we talk about that every Christmas in those well-known verses from Isaiah chapter 9. Concerning Christ, Isaiah 9 verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What does the fulfillment of that promise made in Genesis 3 look like? It looks like universal peace. Peace with God, a cosmos without sin, a cosmos without Satan, without the fear of death or anxiety, or without blood, sweat, and tears, peace with each other, peace with God, peace with ourselves. Because God has fulfilled his promise in Christ, because he fulfills his promise. Here's the second promise to concerning the seed of Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. That grand promise made in Genesis 3 takes a somewhat narrow focus now, as it narrows down to one man and to an ethnic group. But this is, you see, an absolute grace. God came to this individual. God called this man, Abram, and he made a promise to him. There's sort of three components to the promise God made to Abram, and I've listed them there. They're a land, a nation, and a blessing. A land, a nation, and a blessing. Just want us to take in again this promise to Abraham, because this promise to Abraham is a promise to us. It's a promise of blessing to all the world. It's a promise, again, that is fulfilled in Christ. John Stott says about this promise, which we call the covenant of grace. He says, it is no exaggeration to claim that the rest of the Old Testament, and indeed the rest of human history, has been a fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, or Abram. So in a few minutes, let's just look at them again and rejoice in what God is doing in Christ to fulfill this grand promise. He promised him three things. Verse 1, he says, leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. That's a promise to possess a land. And then verse 2 says, I will make a great nation of you. That's a promise to have many descendants. And then he says, so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, etc. And in you, here it is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he made a promise of a land. We know that land as Canaan or Palestine or the promised land, which in the Old Testament reached a kind of a glorious height under the reigns of David and Solomon. He took this people and he gave them a land that they didn't have. He gave it to them for their own, and it reached huge glory under David and Solomon's reign. But from then on, it was a checkered history, and in the end, God judged them. And they couldn't keep the land. They couldn't fulfill their end of the covenant relationship. But wait, there's more. Because all of this comes back to us in Christ, you see. Then there was a nation. He promised him descendants. Of course, you know the story. He said, well, we're old and we don't even have one child yet. God's promise to them, and it comes out again in chapter 15 and verse 5. He said, he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. See how this is all of grace? A people who had no child. And he says, you will have descendants like that. And then in chapter 22, he fills out that promise in chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. He says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And there it is, that third element, the key element, a blessing. Through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Here is a grace. He gave them a land that wasn't theirs. He gave him descendants when he had no child. And he brought through him blessing, the blessing of grace to a world that rebels against God. How does that all come about? What does that all mean? Well, the promise, you see, is fulfilled in Christ. He made this promise to Abraham, and it looked like it was supposed to work out in his physical descendants, in the children of Israel. But through the rise and fall of his descendants, we don't see fulfillment, we see failure. But then he sends Christ. And Christ is the one in whom these promises are fulfilled. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And again, you see, it's like he was doing through Abraham. It was the grace of a blessing to many coming through one. Now it's the grace of a blessing to a vast multitude coming through the one Jesus. If you just turn to Galatians for a moment, there's a couple of verses here that are very helpful. The promises fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 3, which is on page 973, verse 16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Ultimately, the promises are made to Christ and they are fulfilled through Christ, that he becomes a blessing to many. It is an act of grace, and it achieves, you see, through Christ what could not be achieved through the physical descendants of Abraham. There is curse and blessing. It is fulfilled through the cross. Verse 13 of Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, the nation failed. Jesus never failed. And he took the curse for that failure. And he gives us all the promises. And he creates a spiritual nation. This is key. Clearly, the promises are fulfilled not in an ethnic group physically descended from Abraham. They are fulfilled in a multitude spiritually who become the children of Abraham by faith. This again is in Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And over to the end of Galatians 3, verse 28, This is that great verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promise to Abraham is being fulfilled even in us. What does that look like? Well, it looks like just what I said was promised to Abraham, a land, a nation, and a blessing. We inherit a land, a nation, and a blessing. What does that look like? It's not the land of Palestine. It's the redeemed cosmos. That's the promised land, a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That's why we get the picture at the end of Scripture in Revelation. He says, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The dwelling of God is with men in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the promised land. And it belongs to a nation. Abraham, God said to Abraham, you will have descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Who are those descendants? It is all the redeemed people. It is all the redeemed people. Revelation 7 reminds us, doesn't it? Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, says John, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. And here's the blessing. The blessing. All the nations who are in Christ, who believe in Him as Lord and Savior, the blessing is to be God's people, to know God dwelling among us, to be given His Holy Spirit, and the ultimate blessing, the restoration of Eden, to dwell in the presence of God, the source of all good, for time without end. As Paul says, no eye has heard, no ear has heard, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. You see how privileged we are? You see how we are recipients of grace upon grace? My closing thought is this. I had two things, but three things very quickly. The first is to remember He is faithful. Again, regardless of trial and darkness and sin and temptation, He has fulfilled His promises and He will fulfill His promises. Jesus will come. There will be a new heaven and a new earth so that we can say, as He said, He knows the plans that He has for us, plans to bless us and prosper us. So that we can say, no matter what the trial, great is His faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Second thing is, embrace the glory. Don't live for less than this grand grace, this glorious God. See what we have in Him in comparison to any other promise that anyone else cares to make. Nothing compares to the promise we have in Him. And thirdly, tell the world. God's promise was to bless the world through Abraham. That promise is still alive. It lies at the heart of the proclamation of the gospel. It lies at the heart of the mission of the Christian church to proclaim that God is fulfilling His promise in Jesus Christ to Jews and Gentiles alike, until the endless multitude of the redeemed are drawn in every nation and language adds up to that multitude like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. That's what Christmas is about. Coming of the Lord Jesus. That's what we celebrate. Let's pray. Thank you for what you are doing in the Lord Jesus, our Father. Help us to just embrace and lay hold of that glorious picture and to be faithful to it and to glorify Jesus. May he be glorified in our lives. May he be glorified now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Amen.